Well, this morning we come to that familiar and to many that off-putting text, a text which many preachers seek to avoid, in fact. Culture disdains that text in Ephesians 5, which, by the way, is not the only time that this matter is brought up. Paul brings it up in many of his epistles, as does Peter. But nonetheless, it's a text that causes people anxiety when they hear it. And I think that's primarily because of the age in which we live, which stresses equality and egalitarianism to such a degree that words like submission, headship are dirty words, and they cause people to get angry. They cause people to be in despair. Who knows what responses they have, but we ought not be such people. You know, when Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, he doesn't just mean, you know, don't do bad things, though you ought not do bad things. So we can grant that. But that's not what Paul means. You know, what he's getting after is a way of thinking. You know, because he immediately changes, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. So the issue that Paul is challenging us on in Romans chapter 12 is our thinking, and the patterns of the world are very subtle. They're very subtle many times because, we've made this point many times. You know, when you live in a culture, it's very hard to discern what in that culture is helpful and not helpful. You know, it's just the way we do things. We're Americans. It just seems normal to us. You know, you travel to another country and you see how they do it and you go, well, that's weird. Well, yeah, it's only weird because you're an American. You know, if you live there, that would be normal. Is language being the chief thing. I mean, you listen to people talk in a different language and you're like, you know, it's just noise. Well, yeah, that's because you speak English, you know. But in that culture, unbelievable content is being communicated. Their noise, you know, to us is communication to them. But it's very hard to discern that. It's very hard. I mean, even what's happening right now, the number of words and ideas that you are processing right now while I'm speaking, and you're not even flinching. You're not like sweating because you're trying to keep up with me. It's just ideas because it's so common to you that my language is just not even something you're thinking about. Just natural. Well, so are so many of the ideas embedded within our culture. And it's hard then to pull out and to look at them or listen to them and think, is this helpful or not? And so oftentimes, I mean, I'm particularly sensitive to this now because my daughter Emma's at Eastern University, and it's a Christian college. It's a pretty far left. I would not recommend the college, even though I sent my daughter there. But I sent my daughter there because of the honors program she's in, which is wonderful and beautiful. But she's got to take some courses that, you know, whatever. I tell her, just get through it, you know. Well, one of them is a Bible course of all things, you know. But anyway, she just came home this weekend, and she was just telling me some things about the class, and Emma's sharp, and she'll handle all these things well. But, you know, the guy's making the point. It's an Old Testament class, and she's like, I couldn't believe the amount of time that the professor spent trying to convince us that God did not create maleness first. He just created humanity, and then at the time that he created woman, then there was maleness, you know, and he was making this point because he wanted to assure us that God did not favor men, you know, and I'm just like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm just telling her, you know, and she even asked, why do we spend so much time on this? But here's a gentleman who, by the way, I had the privilege to meet. It seems like an awesome guy, wonderful guy. I sound like Trump there, wonderful guy. But he's clearly bothered by the spirit of the age. He knows, oh, I got a bunch of students who are going to be very sensitive here about the possibility that, you know, I'm favoring men and the patriarchy and this and that. And it's not that there's not issues there, but you see it in a gentleman's teaching when it's like, we got to spend so much time to make this point rather than just deal with what the text says. We have to be careful of these things. So we don't want to shy away from a text like this, even though it has very, very strong things to challenge us. But let's not forget that a text like this also had very strong things to say to challenge the culture of Paul's day, which would have been highly offensive to anybody in our day. I mean, even those who have the greatest stamina on these things would have struggled being probably in the Roman Empire and to see the relationship between men and women at that time and the absolute lack of rights that any woman had. Paul comes and speaks here toward men and women in such a way that turns his culture upside down. And we've got to let this text even turn us upside down, though we're in a completely different world than Paul is as he writes these things. Well, I want us to think about three things. I want us to think about wives, and I want us to think about husbands. But first, I want us to think about Christ. Rather than bringing this around at the end, let us begin here. So in some sense, we'll jump to the end of the text and then circle back around to the front. Rather than merely talking about how wives ought to behave and how husbands ought to behave, let's go back then to the back end of this text where Paul tells us in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Now, I read this text. This was the word of exhortation today. The bulk of this text is an exhortation toward wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. An exhortation toward husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And he's exhorting them in their cultural context, and he's exhorting them in light of the gospel. But when he gets to the very end, he says, now what I'm speaking about is Christ and his church. And what Paul does here for us, and that's why I want to kind of start with this, as Paul lays out the interpretive grid for us, Paul sees the very institution of marriage as being an enacted parable. That is why there is such a thing. You recognize there did not have to be marriage. There did not have to be maleness or femaleness. There did not have to be sexual reproduction. Right? These things did not have to be. God is God. He is sovereign. He created man from the dust of the earth. He could have created every man from the dust of the earth. Now, I often joke with my students that it could have been such a thing. You know, you go out to the garden in the spring and see, and all of a sudden there's a little lump of dirt, and you're like, hey, you know, we're expecting. You know, the Lord is giving us another child. It could have been so. Why not? You know, it didn't require sex. It didn't require maleness and femaleness. God could have brought every being up out of the dirt, but he didn't choose to do that. Instead, he chose to create male and female. In his image, he created male and female. Why? What's even more unusual is the fact that God, unlike Emma's professor, in disagreement with him, God creates maleness alone. And then says, well, that's not good. Her professor would probably like that. Now, he's a guy. He's a guy teaching that, but he'd probably like that as well. Man alone is not good. And it's not. In fact, it's the first thing God says is not good within creation, and we haven't had sin yet. So even before sin enters the world, there's something that God discerns is not good. Now, what's unusual is why would God create something not good? That's a good question worth asking. It's not like God thought, okay, that's great, you know, that's very good as we get at the end of chapter, and then thinks, oh, wait a second. Right, well, that's not good. God creates it, and then he creates man, and he allows Adam to go find a helpmate. He searches among all the animals. There's nothing worthy to be his helpmate, to do what God has called man to do, be fruitful multipliers, to fill the earth and rule the earth. And God says, well, you see, it's not good that man is alone. God creates something intentionally not good, not bad, but just not good, so that man can see, ultimately, that he is insufficient. God did not create man singularly, but somehow in the relationship between man and woman, this is how he desires the world to be and how he desires his mandate to be worked out. Now, why would this be? Why would this be? Well, I think the argument is because our God is a triune God. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, to be created in the image of God, ultimately, you cannot be singular. Because God is love. And God is love because he is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are love. Eternally and internally, there is a flow of love between the three persons, a perichoretic dance of love within the Trinity, Father loving the Son, and Son loving the Father, and together loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving them, that for all eternity, they are love. This can only be true in a triune deity. A monolithic deity cannot be this. It could be loving, but there's nothing to love other than this simply turned in self-centered love. But within the nature of a triune God, three persons in one God, there is this eternal communion. There is an eternal society. There's an eternal community of three persons. And when God makes man in his image, it is not good that he be alone, because as such, he cannot manifest that community. That triune divine community cannot be manifested in solitude. There needs to be community. And he demonstrates that for Adam. You see how this is not good. And then he puts Adam to sleep and from his own body brings forth Eve. Now, you'll remember, too, when we preached through 1 Corinthians, Paul went on this long excursus on this as well, that you see, woman came from man. And you say, men, see, women, you've come from us, you know. But then Paul turns it right around and says, but since then, every man has come from a woman. And Paul takes this truth that apparently Emma's professor doesn't want to acknowledge because he feels like it seems to lead to some patriarchal thought. And Paul just says, no, it's a reality. And yet at the same time, it doesn't mean there's some superiority to men, for every man has therefore come from a woman. It's a reality, but there's somehow in this diversity, somehow even in this chronological primacy of maleness, it does not negate the importance of femaleness. In fact, it demands it. Because by itself, maleness was insufficient. That's the whole point that he brings out there. Men, we need women. And women, you need men. And in this mutual self-giving, the image of God is manifested. In this beautiful communal dance that we have as a society, the image of God is manifested. And even more than that, than the image of God, Paul is arguing, the gospel is manifested as maleness and femaleness come together and are joined as one flesh. Why would God do this? Well, Paul tells us why he would do this. He does this because throughout all time then, this relationship is laying the groundwork for, throughout the entire Old Testament, to give us a concept, a category, by which we might understand the gospel. We might understand what Christ has done. As you watch men sacrifice for their wives, as you watch wives serve their husbands who are giving themselves for their wives, you see the very nature of the gospel itself. It has been acted out throughout all this time, and now Christ steps into that category and fulfills it. In fact, he breaks it. He demonstrates it in all of its perfect fullness. And really, I mean, if you read your Bible, I mean, this is how the whole world works. If you have eyes to see it, then when you, again, look at the sparrow, you see the providence of God. And when you look at the mustard seed, you see the kingdom of God. And when you look at a man building a barn, you go, oh boy, you know, there's a picture of the kingdom of God. And when you see a guy who just inherited a lot of money, you see the kingdom of God. And when you see a son fighting with his father, you see the kingdom of God. Like if you have eyes to see it, if you think through biblical lenses, you realize that the whole world is an enacted parable. Once you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you realize it is all pointing us back to the truth of the scriptures and to the truth of God. But today we don't deal with all things. We just deal with marriage. For Paul, this is the mystery I'm telling you, the mystery between Christ and his church. Christ is the great bridegroom. The great feast that awaits us, says the book of Revelation at the end, is the great wedding feast of the Lamb. The first miracle Jesus does is a miracle at a wedding. And I owe it to Tim Keller, who kind of opened my eyes as to what was going on in that story, in that miracle, as Jesus is confronted by his mom, not even confronted, just, you know, his mom comes to him and says, hey, they're out of wine, you know? And Jesus, I don't want to say snaps at her, because snaps has a negative connotation, and we know Jesus doesn't sin, but he responds tersely, shall we say. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. You're like, okay. And so she kind of walks away and she says to the servants, just do whatever he says. She anticipates he's going to do something. But the great question remains, like, why did Jesus? That's an odd response from Jesus. She just comes and says, hey, you know, they've run out of wine at this wedding. And Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. And Tim Keller helped me see that Jesus is at a wedding, you know. And he speculates, and we have to be careful getting inside the mind of Jesus, but I find it fair. What was Jesus' mind off about? What was Jesus thinking about at the time? Could it be that he was thinking about indeed his bride? Could it have been that he was thinking about his wedding, if you will, his love for his bride and what he would have to do in order to secure her, namely sacrifice himself? And so she comes to him for the wine and Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That language of the hour, go read through John, always refers to his death. Jesus' ministry begins, if you will, thinking about weddings. It ends at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Like, this is all about Jesus, and it's about our relationship to him. So when we think here about husbands and wives, let's do that. Husbands, you have something you need to hear today. Wives, there's something in here you need to hear today. But all of us need to hear this, because in the relationship between husbands and wives at large, we must learn about the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the mystery that Paul is referring to. So with that being said, let's go back now to the beginning of the text. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, commentators will point out that already there's something subversive in this text, the fact that Paul addresses wives, and that he addresses wives before he addresses husbands. That culturally, this would have been subversive, right? You wouldn't do this. But here they are given a reason for their submission, and they're given a pattern for their submission. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Remember, we're coming to the very model of marriage in and through the lenses of the gospel. The bride of Christ is the church, and as such, the bride submits to the bridegroom. We have had the bridegroom give himself up for us, and now our desire, not our coerced desire, just our desire is to serve the Lord. Our desire is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls women, wives, to that joyful submission that the church is to have for and toward Christ. Now, again, it's very important because, again, the word submit sounds so awful in our culture. We have, again, American ears by which we hear this. But I want to encourage you to clean your ears and to put on, again, biblical hearing aids to be able to hear things through the gospel. Jesus Christ in John 14 and many other places says, I submit to my Father. My food and my drink, Jesus says, what I live for is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus does not grit his teeth, doesn't go, this is awkward. You know, Jesus doesn't say, I hate this idea of submission, but I know I have to do it. Jesus says, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Submission is not an awkward thing Jesus has to work around or kind of, you know, say, hey, guys, all right, to the disciples, this is an awkward thing we have to talk about, but we got to talk about this subject. Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way to do this, let it be done. But if not, thy will, not mine, be done. For Jesus, the very idea of submission is a joyful thing. And yet, as we confess in our creed, he is God of God, light of light. Very God of very God. Very in the Latin means true. Truly God of true God. That's just like, how else can I say it, says the creed. He is God. He is equal with the Father in essence. The Son is no less God than the Father. Our catechism, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet the Son says, I joyfully submit to my Father. Jesus sees no diminution. Jesus sees nothing about him that's less than the Father in his submission. For Jesus is a role that he has, and it is a glorious role. It is glorious in submitting to the Father. And part of the reason why is he submits to the Father who he knows is giving all things into his hand. Jesus submits to the Father, and as he does and bestows a kingdom to his Father turns around and gives the kingdom to him. And Jesus then says, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus doesn't see any slight in submitting to his Father. And so we ought to hear, we've got to think through the word submission again. And take away, if you will, the offense. All of us, not just wives, all of us are in positions of submission somewhere in our lives. We all submit to different things in our lives. We all have to submit to the law. We submit to our boss. We submit to the elders of the church, but the elders of the church submit to the presbytery. The presbytery submits to the General Assembly. Like, there is submission all across. Submission is a reality of life. And it ought not be something we do. It ought not be something wives do, nor citizens do, nor parishioners do, nor elders do, begrudgingly. But rather, it is in the very submission that we find the wholeness of the office to which the Lord has called us. As such, wives are to submit to their husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. We'll have to talk in a second about what headship means, because that's going to turn us to the husband. Another title that from our culture, the very idea that anybody would be a head, that anybody would have authority, is so offensive to us in our egalitarian culture. And yet we recognize it in so many areas of life. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Again, we're coming to this through biblical lenses and the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. When God established and instituted the very nature of marriage, it was because men were insufficient. And the wife was given as a gift, as a helpmate, so that now these two pieces might be whole, and as such, they might fulfill the responsibility given to them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it. And as such then, as man, Adam, humanity, is given this calling, so wives are to be submissive to their husbands, so that this role between the two of them might be fulfilled. Husbands. The context of this passage comes, as Paul concluded in our word of exhortation. I read that one verse up above because Paul concludes his thought. Remember, it comes after a comma, so we begin our reading in the midst of a sentence. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. The whole context of this passage is mutual submission. Now, Paul, to be fair, does not use the word submission for husbands. And fine, I won't try to put words in Paul's mouth. But what is the role of the husband? The role of the husband is to love his wife. And the wife's job is to love her husband. How does she do this? By submitting to him. He, the husband, has authority and responsibility before God. Unbelievable responsibility before God. The husband has the responsibility to be Christ in this living parable. I'm sorry, ladies. Pray for husbands. Pray for husbands, because that is an unbearable responsibility, to be Christ in the relationship. So husbands don't use the word submission, but what are husbands to do then as Christ? Well, he tells us, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. This is hard for a guy to preach. Love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Fine, we don't call that submission. And it's not in properly speaking. Yet what do we call it when somebody gives their life away for someone else? It may not be submission, but it's everything submission does. It's living for someone else. The wife needs to live not for herself, but for her husband. You go, how dare you say that? But the husband is to live not for himself, but for his bride. That's the point. The point of this is not, fine, maybe it's not mutual submission, but it's mutual self-giving. That it is. The wife is to give her life away for the sake of her husband so that she can make him great. But she's doing so to a husband who is laying his life down for his bride to make her great. The son submits to the father and gives all things into the father's hands, the very hands that turn around and gives all things to the son. This is what our culture doesn't get. That's why we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we are not conformed to the pattern of this world. And so we have sensitivities about things, or we start to believe, oh, the Bible is patriarchal. Oh, the Bible is misogynistic. The Bible is not misogynistic. The Bible is patriarchal only in as much as it talks about God the Father and talks about how fathers ought to behave. But as we'll see, fathers are to give themselves away for the sake of their children. We've got to begin to hear with biblical ears. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives. That's how you do it. So again, Paul is subverting the culture of his day, which would never command husbands about how they're to treat their wives. There is no law about how to treat your wives in Paul's day. Paul addresses women and says, women, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Treat them as Christ treated the church. Nobody talk like this. So Paul was subverting what we might say was a patriarchal society. But here we need to hear it subverting our culture as well. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And then he brings us back to Genesis. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one, no healthy person, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then here's where Paul links back to Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is why the church is called the body of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ because the church is the bride of Christ. Those two titles are inextricably linked. We are the body of Christ because Christ is joined to us. The church is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Hence, when Saul is persecuting the church in Acts 9 and the Lord confronts him, the Lord does not say to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting my people? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? The Lord says to him rather, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? The Lord can say to his disciples in the parable, the great parable of Matthew 25, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You offend Christina, you offend me. You bless Christina, you bless me. Right? That's how marriage works. That's how healthy marriage works. The church is the body of Christ because we are the bride of Christ. There's such a union in the Holy Spirit between Christ and his church that you just can't separate it. You can't parse it out. And that comes from the parable. How can you parse out, how can you separate male and female when in fact it's from the very wounded side of Adam that his bride is procured? It's his bone. It's bone of his bone. It's literally his body. And so from the very beginning, that parable is enacted and lived out there. And so for husbands, we give ourselves away for our brides. And in so doing, we're loving our own body. This is in no way, my point in making this point is there's nothing in this that pits, there's nothing in this text that pits husbands and wives. While wives submit because he's the head. Yeah, but what is headship? It turns out that to understand headship, to understand authority, we must unplug our ears, take out our American, even Western visions of headship and monarchical authority or democratic authority or whatever pictures of authority we have, and look to Christ. It turns out that what authority looks like, what kingship looks like, what headship looks like, is self-giving love. It manifests itself most supremely upon a bloody cross as Jesus gives his life away and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, this is the very image and archetype of headship. And therefore, there's no pitting of submission against headship or headship against submission. Underneath it all is the image of Christ-centered love. And so let us hear that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. A heavy, heavy responsibility for which you and I will have to stand before God. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands in all things. You will stand before God and have to give an account for how you did that. It's your calling. And together, husbands and wives, we will give an account for how indeed we have obeyed the Lord in our callings and with one another, giving ourselves to one another. And all of us, let us look at the very model of marriage. Don't look at my marriage. Don't look at one another's marriage. Look at the very ideal of marriage. And let us see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, understand that beautiful self-giving love that was manifested upon the cross and that ought to be manifested in our marriages. May our marriages indeed be parables unto the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. Father, whether we're married or not, we give you thanks for the parable of marriage. For in it, you have given us a visible, tangible picture of your love for us and our love for you. For this amazing partnership that you would love us and come and join yourself to us, creator to the creature, is humbling indeed. Father, bless our marriages, bless husbands as they take on the heavy responsibility to love their wives with a self-giving and sacrificial love. Lord, bless wives as they seek to pour their lives out for the sake of their husbands, that together in their unified love, they might be a blessing to the world, a blessing to their communities, a blessing to their children, a blessing to their church, a blessing to their friends. Father, we thank you for your image that's been manifested in these relationships. Bless us as we seek to obey you in all things, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.